Lord, we ask for special attention today from you at this moment to give us insight, understanding, and the touch of our spirits beyond our human capacities. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're coming down to the wire in the end of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 today. Realize that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people, as the title suggests. We have to consider the fact that these are the people who had failed to fulfill their obligation, if not their destiny, in carrying the message to the world, the revelation of God. Unfortunately, they stopped short of the final summation or fulfillment of what God had intended. They were given the law through Moses that was the forerunner of the ultimate intention of God to deal with the spirit of the individual rather than the flesh, the external or mind, as we might call it. The law, including the sacrifices, was instituted by God to regiment, to bring the mind of the Jewish people first, and then of the world, into sharper focus on the things that pertain to the Spirit. Now, without going into a lot of or any detail about the anthropological factors here, you have to understand that there was a very broad accumulation of societies or civilizations at the time that the Jews were given the law. You had Hammurabi's law code even prior to Moses. Hammurabi's law code was over in the Akkadia, Sumeria area, the Mesopotamian Valley. When actually God first got involved in the what we might call the religious aspect of humans, beyond the survival stage. Early humans were pretty much involved in survival. But where, at what point did God actually enter in now and move within the realm of ethics, morality, law, so forth? Paul indicates that prior to Moses, there was theoretically no law. He said, before the law came, sin was not in the world before the law came. Because where there is no law, there's no sin. That's what Paul said. So I'm going to say that there was a whole history of humanity, of civilizations that preceded Moses and the law. I want to kind of broaden your thinking here a little bit. That preceded Moses and the law, and those civilizations. See, now Moses, let's assume Moses at about, 1500 B.C. Maybe 1200, just depends on when the chariots came in, or horses. The use of horse and chariots were from the Hittites. One of the questions I was asked in my oral examination for my master's degree: if we say the word horse to you, what does that have to do with Moses? Well, it has to do with the dating of Moses and the law, because the mention of the horses came with the Hittites. So then you know when the time was there. So this is a rather intricate thing. All I'm saying to you is I don't know when Moses exactly lived, and yet any Sunday school child could tell me, but I don't know. But let's say 1500 B.C., what is going on in China in 1500 B.C.? Very extensive civilization in the Huang Ho River from about 2500 B.C. And 1500 B.C., you have the beginning of the shift of the civilizations from the Middle East over to Crete and to Greece. And you have a civilization in the Indus River, the Aryans. Hitler liked to consider that all of his Germanic peoples were from the Aryans of the Indus River Valley. That was the pure people. Of course, he was Jewish, but he never let that be known. Schickelgruber was his name. He was Herr Schickelgruber. Anyway, now, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, it's very important to understand that God had a purpose to reveal himself to the world, and partly he did that by pulling everything together from an ethical point of view into a law code. Do you see that? And he's sort of saying, this is the focal point of my will for man. Whatever's going on in the Huang Ho River, he didn't probably say that to Moses. Whatever's going on in the Huang Ho River, whatever's going on in the Nile, whatever's going on in the Olduvai Gorge, this is the focus of what I have to say to the world. And that focus was on a moral code, fairly precise, and then on a sacrificial system and a worship system that identified people with God. The whole system was instituted by God to bring human brains, the mind, the instrument of humanity, into a coordinated concept of what it meant to identify with God. But it had to be on the rather earthy level. You couldn't have started out with the things that Paul had to say about the Spirit. See, that was just not something that the early humans were ready for, actually. But the sacrifices, they knew. The sacrificial system, they could handle, they could grasp. Now, the point is that God never changed his mind about what was required to identify humans with himself. People don't understand that. He never changed his mind about it. A sacrifice was necessary and is today necessary to identify with God because it handles the problem of human degradation, which came through the fall, which I don't know when it was. I don't know when the fall took place. But anybody with a Scofield Bible can tell me, but I don't know. those dates on the top of a Bible, and if you have a Bible with marginal references, there's a dating system at the top and says 4,000 and 2,000 and so forth and so forth. But that was introduced by a fellow by the name of Usher, U-S-H-E-R. Probably no connection with Edgar Allan Poe's House of Usher. He was a scholar that put that together, but a lot of it is now in our later understanding of things in error. But especially when you understand the great antiquity of civilization, you know, Usher indicates that Adam and Eve were on the earth in 4,000 B.C. I got that in Sunday school. whereas you've got human existence on the earth, maybe a million B.C., I don't know. But the big point is, at a point in time, God involved himself with humanity, and humanity was in a state of needing to be recovered, redeemed. And God instituted the sacrificial system to bring that whole thing into focus in the minds of mankind. Now, that focus was to say that you can't have Chinese gods and African gods and Mesopotamian and Babylonian gods, all these things. You don't have a pantheon of 1,000 gods up there in the sky all trying to run the place. That is not true. He said there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And that's what the line that the Jews, their sort of focal point of their whole system is, there's one God. The Lord our God is one. That's what caused them trouble when it came to finding the Messiah, you see, because they thought that Christ was usurping a place as God, which did not belong to him. At any rate, the main point is that the concept of the one God was God's message through Israel. Because otherwise, as you study civilizations of mankind, there isn't a single culture in the world that I know of, I don't know everything, that does not have some kind of deity. Whether they call it the great spirit or the great crocodile or whatever, the great pumpkin, Charlie Brown's religious system, whatever they call it, there was not in God's mind to be a state of things where there was this great misty flats of multi-deities, you see. There was one God. And that's what the law did in dramatic terms, to require the sacrifice and to require the feasts and the furnishings and all the rest of it. Now, the second stage was to be the bringing of that symbolic, typical process into focus in Christ in a spiritual process. So everything in the Old Testament that has to do with the religious observances, the sacrifices and the furnishings and the tabernacle and the animals of sacrifice and so on, everything was identified as an earthly symbol of something that goes with the Spirit of Christ. So the tabernacle was a type of Christ, and the altar was a type of Christ. The Lamb was a type. See, Christ is a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All of this was typical. And in a certain sense, what I've been trying to get across here is that having Christ in our spirits brings within us the whole process of redemption that God illustrated to us or taught to us through the Old Testament forms and rituals and furnishings and so forth. It took all of that to really bring home to man the multiplexity of God, a multiplex deity who is typified not by a tree or a monkey or a river as in the pagan cultures. The Nile was a god, and the frogs were gods, and the ants were gods, and the lice were gods, everything were gods, because those were things they couldn't control, and they assumed that anything they couldn't control had to be higher than they. Everything of the earthly process that they couldn't handle was to them a deity. But it took more than just one focal thing to illustrate God to the world. And so in the Bible, God is illustrated by the furnishings and the animals and buildings, but more than that, relationships, father and son, and what many different relationships. Everything that pertains to humans had its place in illustrating some facet of God. But our brains can't comprehend all of that. Nor can they comprehend today how the reality of Christ can be in our spirits, within us. But that's what it is. So when Christ dwells within us, we are the mutual abode. In a way, we dwell in Christ, in another way, he dwells in us. But we have been swept up in the total vastness of God, the eternal God. We retain our individuality, and yet it's almost as though, like a fish swimming in the water has gills and he takes air out of the water. So you have to say, as the water is in the fish and the fish is in the water, we are in God and God is in us. We are in his atmosphere. The atmosphere of Earth, that is the world context. I'm not talking about the air we breathe. The world context is an hostile environment. And only as we possess the Spirit of Christ in us are we protected in that earthly environment. Our spirits are protected. The spirit is the ultimate thing. We need protection. The body is not always protected. I like to buy or get cases for my stuff. Everything goes into a case in one way or another. One of my relatives recently observed, every time you go somewhere, you buy a case. Yeah, everything needs to be encased to protect it. And the case I carry with me everywhere on the plane and everything is old and battered. But the stuff in it is not battered. You see, it's tough. The leather is a quarter of an inch thick. It's got rivets all through it, and it's got straps and belts and everything. It's a tough piece of luggage, but it gets battered around a lot. Yet everything inside is protected. The delicate machinery of the dictaphones and so forth is protected. Everything is protected. But the case doesn't get protected. I think it has a little quality because of that. I think the battering of it gives it a little extra quality. It's like distressing the furniture. You know, people distress their furniture to make it look better, right? Gouge it and chisel it and beat it and everything, and then they paint it, and then it looks old. We paint ourselves up to look young, and we paint our furniture up to look old. I mean, we, the ladies, paint themselves up. We gentlemen don't usually do that, although there are some that probably do. Anyway, keep that in mind, that the body may get battered in this hostile environment. We have problems with it. Christians commonly focus on protecting the body and not worrying about the spirit so much. God's concern is to deal with the spirit by shielding it with the body, in a way, in the sense that things happen to us in the flesh that ultimately are developing our spirits within. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The spiritual warfare is something that Christ carries on with us and not something that we do. If Satan attacks the body, or like with Job was allowed to be battered. And Satan attacked his body in many different ways, his physical situation. But in the end, God won the battle over Satan. Job was a pawn in it. He didn't like it too much. You and I may be pawns in the battle, and we don't like it, but you don't have to like it. You just have to stay the course. And that's what I keep telling people. It is not necessary for you to go out and fight Satan. You know, people can get so wrapped up in fighting Satan, they never have anything to do with Christ. You know, everything is all focused on Satan. One of the classic examples is the woman that said to a young couple, before you pick up the phone, you have to bind Satan, you see, so he doesn't get in on your conversation. You know, if you went through life, every time you turned around, you had to think about looking over your shoulder to see if the enemy was there, it wouldn't get anything done. I have a lot of things to do, and if things get tight, I just have to say, well, Lord, you just have to take care of it, because I'm not going to do it. I can't fight Satan. You know, even in saying, well, I'm going to have a special all-night prayer meeting to deal with Satan, see, I got to sleep at night. If you battle Satan every time you got something like that, you spend all your time doing that. So the best thing to do is just focus on Christ and let him deal with Satan. So anyway, he does get to us in the personal, physical, circumstantial sense, and we just have to trust the Lord to keep him at bay and not to let him do more than we can handle. Very important to understand it. You have the grace to handle your situation. I was talking to a priest who was concerned about death. So I said to him, the Lord is not going to give you grace to think about death. If that time comes, he'll give you the grace to handle it. And it may be 20, 30 years, I don't know, but a lot of people are worried about that. You won't get the grace as the living to worry about the dying. If that time ever comes with you or your loved ones, That's the time that you will have the grace to handle it. That's true with all the crises of your life. And someone said to me the other day, well, I just often wonder, how in the world does he keep going? I said, well, you don't have the grace to do it. I have the grace when it's needed to handle what comes up. I don't borrow it, but I just pray in the beginning of the day to have the grace to handle whatever comes. So we go through a lot of things in the frontline trenches. Seems like the battle has not ceased for 30 years or more, 40. But in the flesh, in the natural, you just say, to heck with it. But in the spirit is strong at the time the strength is needed. But you don't have a reservoir of grace to use at your own discretion. You don't have a reservoir and a siphon to say, well, it's time to siphon up a little grace now. The Lord gives you the grace when you need to have the grace, and he doesn't give you the grace to think about someone else's trouble. You feel bad about it, and you may say, I don't know how they can handle that, but they handle it because Christ gives them the grace to handle it. He doesn't give you the grace to handle it. And that's the most comforting thing in the world when it comes to tough situations that you don't have any answer for, and I don't have any answer for. And our human words of comfort are totally inadequate at times. Our human understanding of the situation is totally inadequate. So we have to assume and pray that the grace of Christ will sustain the individual in their crisis. There is no answer. There is no human way to comfort someone in certain situations. The comfort is that you're there. The comfort is that you care about them. But your words are not going to comfort them because they're too lightweight. Because we just don't understand things. Someone had a tape from a well-known telefellow about grief, and what he said, grief was the devil's tool. Now that is just totally, if I used the words I should choose to describe it, we'd have to cut the tape off. But I cannot think of anything more idiotic than that. I just took an article from the paper. I didn't have it with me here, but where in some very big names in that kind of movement, that is the, well, I won't even name it, but there's a movement in the world that has been very strong in the ideas of fighting Satan and all the rest of it. This one that was interviewed was apologizing for the damage he had done and wanting restoration in it. And these are some big names in the movement of the more hyper-spiritualistic types, that they had misled the people and done things that were, in their words, we have spoken too often outside the scripture from human ideas and traditions. And the point I'm making is that comfort is very essential in our lives, but humans have often a very limited understanding of what suffering is, what grace is, what the earthly scene is all about. Bottom line is, we cannot fight Satan. We cannot understand the things that happen in our lives. We do not have personally the grace to handle them only as the Spirit gives it to us. And as you are going through whatever trials and distresses you have, remember the grace of Christ can comfort you beyond all human capacity to understand or to comfort. And that your comfort with people is that you're there. Incidentally, in terms of funerals, for example, I've been strong in the idea that believers ought to get together and comfort one another. Well, Paul says, I think it's Paul, that weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. So we're expected to give comfort, but there are movements of Christians in this world, that will give you no comfort, simply because they think if you're sick or if you're afflicted, it's your own fault. Your comfort is caring, not analyzing. You comfort with caring and not with words, that is, with answers. Now, the whole focus of all that God has designed for humans is to bring within us all of the force and power of the deity to get us through this life in the preservation of our spirits and prepare us then for the next life. That's what it's all about. The focus is on the protecting of the inner spirit, and that's where Christ resides, and that's where the power is. Now, people get confused because they are trying to use the power of Christ to better their own human condition. Some people do not see Christ at work unless he's doing something external. You've got a physical problem or whatever. The test of your faith in some quarters is that you get healed or you get things get changed or whatever. The power of Christ is with you every moment of the day. And that power is not always evident to you, but it's there. For example, when people are in some crisis, they're going to have a very special prayer meeting for that crisis. And I'm saying 24 hours a day we're in crisis. And 24 hours a day the Lord is taking care of it. It's like the children coming into Mama and saying, "Now, Mother, we want to talk to you. We'd like you to really pay attention to the fact that we're children and that we have problems. Will you please promise us that you're going to help us when we're in trouble?" Well, Mother's been protecting them all day long. Christ has to stand between us and desolation all day long. And now suddenly we get in a crisis. We say, "Now, Lord, we really want you to help us. I've been helping you all day long. What do you want? What do you want from me?" It's all right to ask for special things. That's no problem. But to say, to try to prove to Christ that you are very, very intense and very, very spiritual, and you're going to have this spiritual enclave, you're going to say, "Now, Lord, we want you to know we are very, very intense. We have great fervency. And we want you to help us now." He said, "Well, I helped you without your fervency. What else do you want?" It's a little hard to grasp all this, but the bottom line is that the fullness of Christ dwells within us. And he is functioning within us in the way that he thinks he should function. And he's doing in our lives what he thinks he should do. If you have a problem, nothing wrong with praying about it and saying, "Now, Lord, I just want to bring this special matter to your attention." But not to go into any great intense effort to try to pull God down out of heaven and get him to help you. He's already helping you. And just put your matter in his hands and be at peace about it. Because the way you ask it, your capacity to ask has nothing to do with his capacity to function. And the little child lisping out his desires, for example, a little kid wants a cookie. Mother just baked some cookies. So he lifts out, or maybe just says, and points to the cookies. Now comes the sophisticated teen into the kitchen and says, "Mother, I perceive by the aroma that you have been demonstrating your culinary art. Is it possible that you might let me share some of your workmanship?" She says, "Oh, that's the way I wanted to ask. You know, here's a cookie. See? No, I'm not going to give you a cookie because you're just grinning, you know." That is exactly the way Christians approach Christ. They think if they get very, very fervent and very, very religious, and you hear these prayers, "Oh, thou greatest of all, and thee and thou and my and mites," and so forth, and they think they're offering great prayer. Because, you know, I have turned down the opportunity to pray at weddings because somebody wants me to pray at the wedding, and I say, "My kind of prayer doesn't fit in a wedding. I mean, this is not an entertainment feature of your wedding." Most people wonder what I'm doing up there. And you just say, "Lord, bless this couple in their wild exercise here, and take care of them, you know." I don't want to carry it to the extreme, but I want you to understand that every minute of the day, the Spirit of Christ in you is sustaining you and caring for you and ministering to your needs. And if you have something special you want to ask Him, that's good, and that's all right. But it's not going to come to you on the basis of your fervency or your piety or your eloquence or any of the rest of it. Just tell Him what you want. There's a movie out that I kind of got a kick out of. The title of it is, Just Tell Me What You Want. You want a job, you want a business, you want a car, you want a yacht, you want a house. Just tell me what you want. And I think of that with Christ. He said, just tell me what you want. You may not always fulfill it. You know, He may not think you need a yacht or whatever, but just tell Him what you want. It's like I was called up in Sacramento to get a ticket situation straightened out up there, and the agent that came on my eye, he says, well, just tell me what you want. I told him, he said, fine, it's done. Hung up the phone, and that was it. That's the way, you know, you tell the Lord what you want, and He does it within the framework of His capacity to do that. So the Lord has His plan, what He wants to do with you, now, how He's going to work your life out. You just put it in His hands and pray about it, but don't get hyper-religious about it. Just pray about it. Ask Him to help you. All right, well, I think we better stop here, run over. Father, we pray that You will help us in understanding things about our lives and what it is that You're doing for us, and bring our thinking into harmony with Yours, and give us peace. In Christ's name, amen.